that certainly is my prayer for all of us. Well, last week we came in our study of the book of Romans to chapter 1:17, where we read this incredibly important phrase. It says there, "The righteous will live by faith." The righteous will live by faith. Or as another translation puts it more concisely, I believe, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." He who through faith is righteous shall live. You know, it was this very phrase which made Martin Luther become alive toward God. Luther, as you know, was a devout Roman Catholic monk who lived in Wittenberg, Germany. And Luther had sought for years how he could possibly have peace with God. He felt that God was continuously angry with him and that it was impossible to get right with God, to become a righteous man, no matter how hard Luther tried to live a righteous life. And it is said that the turning point in Luther's life came when he made a pilgrimage to Rome, and he was crawling up the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, 28 marble stairs leading up to the Chapel of St. Lawrence. And while he was on his knees crawling up these stairs with tears running down his face, praying, kissing each step as he went, while he was climbing to the top of those stairs, suddenly this phrase from Romans chapter 1:17 burst into his mind: "The righteous will live by faith." And in that moment, Martin Luther understood for the first time that it is not by crawling on your knees, it is not by kissing stairs, it's not by pilgrimage, it's not by any sort of human effort, but only through faith in Jesus Christ that one is made right with God. And that realization became the spark that ignited the flame of the Protestant Reformation that spread throughout the world. And we need to understand that this is the only answer the Bible gives us. This is the only answer the Bible offers to anyone who is looking for God. It is the only answer to the question which Job raised already thousands of years ago when he asked the question, "But how can a man be in the right before God?" Job 9:2. How can a man be in the right before God? And there is only one answer. We have only one hope. We are made right with God through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if this then is true, that the righteous will live by faith, or perhaps better said, only he who through faith is made righteous shall live, if that is true, if that is the only way to attain a right standing before God, then we ought to ask the question, well, what even is faith? How do we understand faith? How do I possess faith? How do I do faith? Do we have this kind of faith that Scripture talks about? And we need to pause here before we keep going on in the text, because many think that they have faith when they don't. Many believe that they believe, but they think they believe when they really do not believe. And so, what is faith, really? What is faith? Hebrews 1:11 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," in the ESV. And then a few verses later in that same chapter, faith is described in terms of knowing that God exists and knowing that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You know, one way in which to remember the meaning, the biblical meaning of faith, the word pistis in Greek, is another five-letter word. And the word is trust. And I think that's a helpful English word to us. Faith is more than hoping in something that I want to be true. Faith is trusting in God that He is true. So suppose you tell a friend of yours and you say to them that you have faith in her. You have friends like that? You would say to them, I trust you. I have faith in you. What does that mean when we say to someone that we have faith in them? It means first that you are sure that that person actually exists, right? But more than that, it means that you are convinced that the person, that she is trustworthy. You can rely on her. You can believe what she says. You can trust that she will be true. You can trust her character. The Bible talks about faith in God in the same way. It is not just believing in God's existence. It is believing Him. It is trusting in what God says. It's trusting in His promises. It's trusting His character. It's entrusting yourself to Him. It's relying on Him. And so when it comes to biblical faith, we need to ask the question, what is it that I really put my trust in? If you say that you have faith, that needs to translate in a deep belief that God is trustworthy and that you put your trust in Him. You see, we all have faith. Even every atheist has faith. The question is, what is it that we are putting our faith in? In what do we place our confidence? It's another way of asking it. And our life will show. Our life will show if we have faith in God, especially when it gets a bit turbulent in life, when difficulties come. Those are the times when it will show whom we have believed, where our trust really lies. Have we really believed in Jesus? Is He really the one upon which we rely? Is He the one we rest in? Or do we put our trust in other things? You know, just a few moments ago, we all made a statement of faith. I don't know if you caught that. But you, just a few moments ago, you made an incredible statement of faith when you sang this song. We said what we were relying on in this song. My hope is built on nothing less. It's an incredible statement of faith than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. You see, faith is trusting in, relying on, having a hope that is built on a fact, on a person, on the revelation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to open up a way for us to know God. Faith is leaning with all of our weight on who God is and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, and knowing that what He says is true. Now hear this. Faith is not the basis of our salvation. And this is a little technical, but I think it is important to recognize this. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." And I believe that verse teaches that it is not so much faith that is the foundation for our salvation. It is God's grace that is our foundation for salvation. In other words, this verse says God's grace, His undeserved favor, it is God's undeserved love for us which forms the basis, the foundation for our salvation. But faith is the channel, if you will, or as one theologian put it, not that our faith in Christ saves, but that Christ saves us through faith. Do you see the difference? Not that our faith in Christ saves. It's not our great faith. It is God's grace, but He uses the channel of faith. It is that Christ saves us through faith on the basis of His grace. You know, isn't it true that oftentimes faith is described as a leap in the dark? Have you ever thought of faith that way? Ever heard someone talk like that? Faith is like taking a leap, stepping off the cliff, and hoping that God will catch you. Well, I don't believe that that is really what Scripture teaches. Biblical faith is always trusting in who God is and what He has done and what God can do. But our faith has this firm foundation. It's not a leap into nothingness. Faith in God is never a leap into the dark, because the Bible always invites us to step into the light. When we are asked to put our faith in God, it is as though we are stepping not into darkness, but we step into light. That is how we exercise faith. When we trust God, we're never in the dark. When we trust in Christ, we are actually seeing for the first time. We are seeing that which is true reality. You know, one of the pictures in the New Testament that describes faith is found in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 6 in the Beatitudes, where he says this. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." In that passage, what Jesus does here, he likens true faith to hungering and thirsting. This means that when we exercise faith, we recognize that we have a great need. We're poor. We have a great need for nourishment, for life, for true water. We come to Jesus believing that He can only fill that need. And I believe this is a picture of faith. First, there's this recognition to Jesus' claim of who He is. He is the bread of life, John 6:35. He's the one who can still our true hunger. He's the living water, John 4:10. He's the one who can make water well up in us unto life, unto eternal life. And when we recognize it, next we become convinced, that Jesus' promises are really true, and that He is the one who can fill us. He can feed us. He can give us life. And then we come to Him as beggars who recognize that we will die unless He feeds us. We can't make it without Him. Unless He gives us drink. And so we act. We ask. We beg Him to give to us His life, His saving water. We receive Him. And so true faith always hears the Word of God, hears His truth. It recognizes our need for Jesus, and then it believes. It trusts. It then actively responds to Christ's invitation to place our faith in Him. Now let me ask you this question as we get into the next section of Romans. What is the opposite of faith? Have you ever thought of that? What is the opposite of faith? Unbelief, right? It's unbelief. It's not trusting God. It's not needing God. It's rejecting the truth. It's discrediting, really, that which is real. Avoiding the idea that we are beggars who need someone to save us lest we die. The opposite of faith is unbelief. And the opposite of unbelief is faith. You know that unbelief is the greatest sin that we can commit against God? Think about it. You know, it's not lying, it's not stealing, it's not jealousy, it's not adultery, it's not even murder. Unbelief is the greatest sin that we can commit against God. Everything else can be forgiven, but because, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, 6, he says there, without faith it is impossible to please God. Unbelief. the rejection of God, the rejection of who God is, keeps us in a lost and unforgiven state. We can only come to Him and be made right and be forgiven as we place our faith in Him. Now think through this with me for a moment. John chapter 3, verse 16 is a familiar verse. We all know that one very well, right? It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Great. Thank you, Greg. And we know that verse, and we often stop there, but it continues this way. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." Whoever has faith in Christ is not condemned. "But whoever does not believe stands," whoever functions in unbelief, in other words, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, is this fair of God to be like that? To react to our unbelief so harshly with condemnation? Is God justified to condemn those who have not believed? Those who do not put their faith in the name of God's one and only Son? And we have to say that after all the Lord Himself suffered, after all the Lord has sacrificed, taking upon Himself the sin of all of everyone on Himself, bearing the sins of your sins and my sins, is God not justified to condemn those who say, "I don't need God, I don't want God, I rather trust in myself, or I rather trust in something else, I reject the truth, I don't care what God has done, I reject His sacrifice for me"? Is God not justified in condemning those who have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son? And really, this is Paul's point in the second part of Romans chapter 1. And so let me read from verse 16, reaching back a little bit to where we were last Sunday. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And now it seems like Paul is really switching topics, but he's not. He continues on saying, now the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, the sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Now, this idea of the wrath of God, that God is a God who condemns, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's certainly unpopular. It's so intolerant, isn't it? We live in a day where we set ourselves up as judge and jury, and we put ourselves in the position of judging God. How can God send people to hell? How can God command the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites? How can God show mercy to some and not to others? How can God reject those who never had a chance to hear the gospel? Do we believe God? Not just that He exists, but do we trust Him? Do we trust Him? Do we know that He is true? Can we rely on His character? Is He trustworthy? And have we placed our faith in Him? The wrath of God. You know, isn't it true? In some sense, we all prefer a God who is more akin to a benevolent Santa Claus in the sky who desires for all of us to have a good time and not ever have to worry about a day of reckoning. But Paul says this. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, we need to understand a couple of things. We need to understand that the wrath of God is not an uncontrolled human-like wrath. It's not uncontrolled anger. God doesn't fly off the handle. He is justified, and He is controlled in His response to sin, to wickedness, to unbelief. Now, I want you to see here as well that verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. This verse is parallel to verse 17, where it says, the righteousness of God is revealed. Did you catch that earlier? 18 says the wrath of God is being revealed. 17 says the righteousness of God is revealed. These two, they do not contradict each other, but they rather complement each other. The wrath of God is the logical counterpoint or the logical counterpart to the righteousness of God. You cannot have a righteous God without a God who is willing to deal with unrighteousness. If God were not willing to deal with unrighteousness, He would not be trustworthy. Isn't that true? And so He has dealt with unrighteousness. And we talked these last couple of Sundays about how He did that. Right? Remember, we are the ones who need righteousness in order to be acceptable to God, but we don't have righteousness. What we have is sin, unrighteousness. So God has what we need, and He has what we don't deserve, righteousness. And we have what God hates, what God rejects, what God punishes, which is sin. Is there any hope for us? What is the answer? The answer is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in our place, and through His death we are justified, as we discussed before. God lays our sin, our guilt on Christ. And in Christ's obedient death, God vindicates His righteousness, and He credits His righteousness to us. Our sin on Christ, His righteousness on us. We call this justification. Through Jesus, God sees us all who have faith in him, and he sees us just as if we had never sinned. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 is true. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Which is, in essence, the central message of the gospel. The good news. The kind of news that people would lay their life down for because it was so good. Even the Apostle Paul would give it all for sharing the gospel. This incredible good news. And so God has dealt with our unrighteousness in an amazing way through Jesus. And this is the truth. This is real. However, and Paul gets at this, humanity has largely suppressed this truth. Right? I mean, you know that. Our world is not keyed into the gospel. Humanity has largely suppressed the truth, verse 18. Verse 25, they exchange the truth, in fact, about God for a lie. They have the wrong picture of who God even is. And so we ask, what is needed in order for us to receive God's salvation, his righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness? What is this channel of making this transaction to activate that for our own life? And the answer is faith. We must believe. What is the opposite of faith? What do we say? Unbelief, right? The opposite of faith is unbelief. Unbelief means that we suppress the truth, we manipulate the truth, and we exchange the truth for a lie because we rather worship and serve other things than worshiping God, our Creator. And thus we invite the wrath of God. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who don't believe, who suppress the truth. See, suppressing truth is never passive. It has the idea of holding something down, of putting a lid on something, if you will, of ignoring that which is real and that which is true. Verse 19 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God had made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, even through creation, so that people are without an excuse. You see, until we come to know Jesus, we try to put a lid on the truth. We hold down the reality of that which is true, the truth of God as creator and sustainer, and we fail to acknowledge our need for him in our own finiteness and in our own brokenness. We hold down the truth, though he has clearly revealed the truth to us. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. And here now Paul speaks of the absence of a response to the truth. God is deserving of our thanksgiving after all that he has done. He is deserving of our worship after we discover who he is. But instead, God is ignored instead of thanked. He is forgotten instead of worshiped. He is evaded instead of being sought by us. He is discounted instead of being trusted in. How can this be? How can this happen? In his book, The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis, anyone read that book, by the way? Okay, a few of you. It's a great story. In the story, C.S. Lewis writes of the creation of the fictitious land of Narnia through the song of Aslan, the lion in the story, who represents Jesus Christ, who is a picture of Christ. It's really a parallel to the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1, where God speaks creation into being through his word. In this story, a parallel story by C.S. Lewis, it is Aslan who sings creation into being, the land of Narnia into creation. And this creation song in the story is the means so that by which Aslan creates everything in this country called Narnia. And through it, it is revealed that he is the king. Aslan is the king. And he, as the Christ figure, he deserves to be worshipped. He is the majesty and the glorious one. And as in Genesis chapter 1, even here in this book, it really is a grand call to worship. It is an invitation for all to hear and to see and to respond. But if you read the story, you might remember that there was one Uncle Andrew who would not hear it. Remember that in the story? When the great moment came and the beast spoke and they responded, he was the one, he missed the whole point. And here's why. You see, when the lion had first begun singing, long ago, it says, when it was still quite dark, sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? He, this Uncle Andrew, had realized that the noise was a song. He could actually make it out. He recognized it. And he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. You know what? When we think of our holy and pure and majestic God, and we look at our own lives and our past history, and we see who we are in the light of his glory, we too may think and feel things that we don't want to think and feel. Isn't that true? The story continues, then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing. He tried to make himself believe that it wasn't true and that he had never been singing, only roaring as any lion might do in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? See, suppressing the truth is like that. We hold something down that really is there. We make ourselves believe that it isn't so. And the longer and more beautifully this lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could not hear anything but roaring. And now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. I've sat with people who had wanted to believe, but they couldn't. Do you know that there is a too late? Do you know that there is a time when a heart can get so hardened when we continue to function in unbelief? That we put too many obstacles in our way to finding God. The longer, more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. And Uncle Andrew did. He heard nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beast spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bayings, and howlings. Paul says in 1:21, he says, "For although they knew God, they saw for themselves, they heard with their ears, they perceived with their senses, with their minds, but they suppressed the truth. They chose not to listen. They chose not to believe. And thus they failed to respond. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." And you see, the reason the mind evades, distorts, ignores, manipulates, and suppresses the truth of God is not for a lack of evidence, but for a lack of humility. For a lack of humility, we suppress the truth of the gospel and the light of God's glory because we love our sins. We love our independence from God, and our pride will not allow us to bow before him and acknowledge that we are wicked and sinful beyond cure, except it be for a Savior to lift us out of our pit and clothe our nakedness with his perfect righteousness. And this, Paul says in Romans 1:18, is why the wrath of God is being revealed, the suppression of the truth of his glory and his power and his love for us that would count no price too high to make a way for us. But because of our rejection of him and all he has done, because of our love affair with unrighteousness, with sin, God cannot exempt us from his wrath. Is there any hope for us? What is the answer? What is the answer for you and for me? You know, in some ways, the answer is not that complicated. We simply replace our unbelief with faith. We replace our unbelief with faith. We stop suppressing the truth. We hear, we recognize our need for living water. We humble ourselves and we repent of the sin of unbelief. And we acknowledge how far we have strayed from God and how unable we are to make ourselves right with him. And we put our trust, our faith, completely in Jesus. We respond to him by faith. You see, our only hope is expressed earlier in Romans 1:16-17. And with this I close. Listen to these words again. Our only hope is in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to us, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith." Remember the song we sang earlier, the statement of faith we made. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood,
and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Can you sing that? Is that your personal statement of faith? Can you sing that this morning with all your heart? I want to invite you to consider that as your statement of faith. So why don't we stand as we close this morning, and we're going to sing this song one more time. Let us sing this prayer of confession. This is really our closing prayer for the day. Confession of our faith in Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath of God. Let us sing together.
Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built
Let us be dismissed with this closing blessing. And now may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.